Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all. As we come to the Word of God for today, I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we continue the theme of Israel's need for salvation. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 1 from this chapter, and I'll read to verse 21 to the end of the chapter in your hearing. Romans 10, at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, the following words. Romans 10 at verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, 'The man who does those things shall live by them.' But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven,' that is, to bring Christ down from above, or 'who will descend into the abyss,' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses said, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.' But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But to Israel he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are thankful that we can approach you through his impeccable merits. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has been made for many of us in this room wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's been made unto us all of these things, and for this we bless your name. We thank you, O God, for making many in this room who were once not a people to now be the very people of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you've called those who were once not beloved, beloved. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for the transforming power of the gospel, which has brought us into your sheepfold, which has gone after us and given us repentance towards you and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be rescued from the ruin of our sins and the wrath of God. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who believe upon him, even as we've just read in the scripture reading just a few moments ago, that all who believe on Christ will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving the likes of us. And we're asking, O God, this day that you would save others in this room, others listening on, O God, that you would go after them by your word and by your truth, O God. Open up hearts that they might see the terrible state that they're in, and that they might run to the lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. Father, we ask your richest blessings now upon the word. Send the Holy Spirit to us from above. We ask, pray, and plead these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John Harper was a Baptist pastor from Scotland who was heading to Chicago in the year of 1912 on the famous ship called the Titanic. Pastor John was scheduled to preach at the Moody Church. However, in the providence of God, that event would not come to pass. No, in God's providence, the Titanic hit an iceberg and began to take on water. And as it did, the account goes that Pastor Harper rushed up and down the decks of the ship, urgently asking people, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" He asked them if they had been converted. And then when the ship sank beneath the water, we're told that Harper took some wreckage, and that floating near another man, he asked him, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" Well, we're told that the desperate man cried out to Pastor John Harper, "I am not." And so Harper said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And this man believed that very moment and was radically converted. Well, 4 years later, when there was a reunion of the survivors of the Titanic, the story goes that the man Harper last witnessed to told the account of his salvation there in the freezing cold water, and Harper called him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was radically saved. This man, 4 years later, gave testimony to that amazing event, and then he gave out a tract about his conversion, and that tract is famously known as the tract which is called "I Was John Harper's Last Convert." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, this real life account is helpful in showing us the great burden of our passage for this morning, which speaks about the vital need for each and every one of us to be involved in the work of evangelism toward the lost so that they might be saved. This narrative here concerning John Harper, as I just gave it to you, the true life account, helps us to remember the truthfulness of the words which I have on a plaque in my office, which says that although the Lord is the only one who can transform a person's heart, however, when we share God's saving truth, we play a vital part. Well, again, it is this matter that we come to take up for this morning together in Romans chapter 10, specifically verses 14 to 21 in this chapter. Here is Paul has just put forth his prayer concerning Israel's salvation. And then the person given for their salvation, as we saw it some weeks ago, Paul speaks now about the instrumental means for how people will be converted. This is his point in this section of Scripture. And in view of this, dear ones, I must say in the outset that we see that by Paul doing this, speaking about the instrumental means with reference to salvation, that the Apostle Paul was no hyper-Calvinist. We see that he was no hyper-Calvinist, which is to say he's not one who just sat back and said, "Well, since God's going to save his elect, I don't need to do anything about it." No, rather, brothers and sisters here this day, because the Apostle knew that the means by which the elect would be saved was the preaching of the gospel. This is exactly what Paul did. Because he knew that the elect were going to be saved through the proclamation of the Word of God, Paul says to us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, brethren, I hope that with the Apostle Paul, each and every one of us here this day know the same thing, right? Paul knew this. I hope that all of us here this day know the same thing. I hope that you and I in this place never lose sight of the fact that although election is a doctrine which we are to believe, nonetheless, at the same time, evangelism is a command which we are to obey. I hope that none of us lose sight of this. Yes, I hope, dear friends, dear brothers, dear sisters, I hope that you and I can always say personally with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. And so, as we continue for this morning, to take up the topic of Israel's need for salvation, part 2, which I hope will burden all of our hearts for the Jews and others, I ask you please to notice with me first in your Bibles in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, the preachers assisting in Israel's salvation. Look again at what the apostle says in these words. He writes, "How then shall they call on him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful or lovely," or more literally from the Greek text, "how timely and seasonable are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." That is to say, the gospel which has as its content peace. That is to say, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, these words before us at this point in Romans 10 and verse 14, they come to us on the heels of that great gospel promise which Paul just spoke of in the previous verse, in verse 13, where Paul is quoting from Joel chapter 2, when Joel said, and Paul uses his language here, look at the words, Romans 10, 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14 comes on the heels of that great passage. And in this section of Scripture, Paul is talking about the certainty and the universality of the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Certainty, call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Universality, whoever does it will be saved. Ah, but friends, listen, as good as all of these things are, Paul knows, listen, that unless the Jews hear about these things, they will mean little to nothing. I mean, the fact that God himself reconciles sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and credits perfect righteousness to them by faith alone isn't any good unless people know about this fact. Well, again, with this point on his mind, Paul writes our verses in view for today. Here, by means of a series of four how questions, he puts forth questions which are all meant to stir us up so that you and I will proclaim the gospel of Christ as far and as wide as we can. Now, there's something striking here in these opening words that you should not miss, and it is that all of the verbs here in these verses, which talk about people calling on the name of the Lord and believing on the Lord, etc., all of them come to us in the Greek text in the subjunctive mood. And so you ask, what is the subjunctive mood? Well, the subjunctive mood in Greek is the mood of probability, which is to say whether or not something will come to pass. And in our passage, they are all assumed to be negative. This is the case. And so in view of this, perhaps the best way to translate our passage in view is by saying, listen, how could unsaved people call on him, again, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how could they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how could They hear without a preacher, and how could they preach unless they are sent? And so, dear friends, I trust that you know the answer to all of these questions, and it is they won't, right? How could they answer? They won't. How could they answer? They won't, etc. Oh, this is the case, and because this is so, brethren, this whole fact is to burden our hearts to do the work of evangelism. This is one of the main reasons why I love to preach the gospel in this place and to preach the gospel open air, etc. Because when I understand and when you understand that for people to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, someone's got to preach Christ to them, this should burden our hearts to want to go out and tell them about the lovely and the living Lord Jesus Christ. How could they call upon him in whom they have not heard? This is what our passage does for me. And this is because unless these things happen, unless we go out to them, unless we preach to them, people will perish in their sins under the wrath of God for all eternity and will be cast off in the final analysis to that place which Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 25 as a place which is full of everlasting fire. And so I pause then to ask all of you here this day, is there any one of you who wants anyone to experience this? Well, think about your unsaved loved ones. Think about your unsaved spouses, your neighbors, your friends, your children. Is there anyone here who wants anyone to experience the wrath of God? Everlasting fire, the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever. Brethren, as you think about the holy God of the Bible sending people to hell because of their sins against him, shouldn't it make you want to plead with them to turn lest they burn? Well, here's why then. I'm convinced that our passage lays a burden upon all of us. Here is why Paul is telling us that in a real sense, as the people of God, we are to be God's mouthpieces. We are to be his hands and we are to be his feet to, as it were, snatch sinners as brands from the fire, even as Jude says. Listen then to Mr. Spurgeon in this regard as he speaks to his congregation. He challenges them and says, quote, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our bodies. And if they will perish," he says, "let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay." He says, "if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Spurgeon goes on, "the fact is, brethren, we must have conversion work here. For we cannot go as some churches go with no converts. No, we cannot, we will not, we must not, we dare not," says Spurgeon. This is a Calvinist preaching, not some Arminian. He said, "souls must be converted here. For if there be not many born to Christ, may the Lord grant me that I may sleep in the tomb and be heard of no more. For better indeed for us to die than to live if souls be not saved." Can anyone say amen? Does anyone feel what Spurgeon was feeling? How could they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless one's sent? The point is they won't, and they'll perish for all eternity. Brethren, listen up. There is a responsibility that our text is placing upon us. Listen up. Clearly, Spurgeon, like John Harper of old, who, while fully understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation, also understood that the seeing of souls saved is that in which we assist. And so, may this be true for each and every one of us in this place as God provides opportunity. Brethren, may we all do whatever we can do in this regard. Now, when Paul asks in verse 15 of this chapter, look at the language, how shall they preach unless they are sent? What I believe he's doing specifically is reflecting upon what was true in his own life, namely that he was sent to preach the gospel to the lost through the local church there in Antioch. I mean, there in Acts chapter 13, we're told that this was the case. If you're taking notes, Luke writes, Acts 13, verse 3, that the church, having fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, that is to say, Saul, would become Paul, and Barnabas. And then the text says they, quote, sent them away. Same word, they sent them away. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, Paul was a sent one, officially sent by the local church. Now, what's so vital to see here is that whereas there are many in our day who go out preaching the gospel publicly, typically many of them do not see the need for the local church to send them out. Ah, but brethren, this was not the disposition of Paul, who was an official missionary by the church. This wasn't the case, for even though he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 9, and Jesus spoke directly to him, and Paul had been a Christian for many years, we see that nonetheless, Paul was willing to submit himself to a local congregation to be sent out by them. Now, of course, this is what should be true for every official minister or missionary of the gospel. This is what should be true, in my perspective, for every official street preacher of the Word of God as well. Ah, but brethren, sadly, as you may know, there are many in our day who don't do this. There are many self-appointed preachers who run, but the Word of God says, I never sent them. Who went, but they were not commissioned by a local church to do so. Well, in view of this, I say, may God keep us from such things. Amen? May it be that while, of course, all of us individually are regularly involved in sharing the gospel with the lost simply by virtue of the fact that we're Christians, that nonetheless, we never forget that when it comes to the matter, in the official sense of a minister of the gospel or a missionary of the gospel, that we as a church are to be actively involved. Now, the passage that Paul quotes here, 15b, look at it, regarding this whole matter of being sent as a herald of God, comes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Amazing, it's right before that glorious passage, Isaiah 53, the greatest Old Testament text, which talks about the Messiah, Jesus. Now, regarding this text, Isaiah 52, what you should note about it is that in its original context, it referred to the Old Testament footmen who, in the 6th century B.C., announced the good news of freedom from Babylonian captivity. So you ask, what does this mean? Well, what it means is that as the exiles, Jewish exiles, were traveling over the mountains back to Jerusalem, to their homeland, these exiles, these footmen, went before the people announcing this joyful news. They were saying, Isaiah 52, our God reigns! Our God reigns! We've experienced deliverance. They proclaim the glad tidings of freedom from the awful tyranny of Babylonian bondage. Ah, but brethren, I say that as good as that was for those footmen, the freedom that we proclaim to people through the gospel is much greater. It is far greater, for surely, while physical captivity is terrible, I say that spiritual captivity, which unbelievers are in, is far worse. And thus, if we go out and preach the liberty that Jesus gives to sinners through the gospel, we are saying that he frees them from sin, from Satan, and from self. Glory be to God. This is the truth of the matter. The freedom we proclaim is freedom from spiritual captivity. And so I pause to ask you here this day, by way of a challenge, dear Christian, are your feet beautiful? Because they were used of God to lead someone to the Savior? Do you have beautiful feet? Why are they beautiful? Because they carry this good news message to people. How beautiful. How lovely. Again, more literally, how seasonable. The word coming from the Greek word hora, which means hour. How timely, how ripe are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace to a lost and dying world. How beautiful are your feet, dear brother, dear sister. How beautiful are they? You and I who are believers, whether officially or unofficially, are called to reach out to the lost. And so may God help us to be found doing that very thing. And so, having seen firstly for this morning, the preachers assisting in Israel's salvation, come with me now secondly to note in verses 16 to 21 of this chapter, the passages concerning Israel's salvation. Here is the apostle thinks about the negative reaction of the gospel from the Jews in his day. He remarks about it in verse 16 and says first, note the words there in your Bibles. He writes saying, but they, that is the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. And then in telling us why this is so, he quotes from Isaiah 53, right after 52, which he just quoted. And he writes, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Or we might say, who has believed our gospel? And so what's the point in Paul quoting this passage? Well, it is that the rejection from the Jews concerning Jesus the Messiah was that which was prophesied long ago. That's the point. The point is, this was not something which was not predicted in Scripture. Isaiah begins by saying, Lord, who has believed our report? Who's going to believe that there is this one who will come out of dry ground? This one who will be obscure, one who, Isaiah says, we, as it were, hid our faces from, that this one is going to be our sin-bearing substitute. Lord, who's going to believe this report? Not many. Not many. Isaiah predicted it long ago. Paul takes the text and he applies it to what was happening in his own day, saying this is why it's happening. Thank God that among the Jews he has an elect people who will be saved, who were saved in the Old Testament or saved in New Testament times and continue to be saved all throughout the time until our Lord Jesus returns. But their rejection of the Messiah was that which was predicted in Isaiah. Well, even though this was the case concerning them, because Paul saw that the prophet Isaiah connects belief in the report concerning Christ, in that text which he just quoted, he sees belief in the report as the essential matter for salvation. He goes back to his earlier point in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter and says next in verse 17, note it there in your Bibles. He writes, so then, okay, they didn't believe the report, okay, they should have believed the report. So then, here's the conclusion, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, or we might say through, the Greek word dia, the word of God. Faith comes, is received by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Now, there might be some of you with some different versions of the Bible, which it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Anyone Bible say that? Put your hands up. Let me see. Nobody? Wow. Well, one. Ah, okay, well, go sit in the back, would you? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is because there is a textual variant. And some versions have this. NIV, Mike, no? Yeah, you're already sitting in the back, so no. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, so again, there's a textual variant. And it might be that that is the better reading. It might be. It might be. And if it is the better reading, if it is, then what the text is saying is, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's telling us that as we preach to others, Jesus is, through us, calling out his elect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from a word by Christ. Now, this is kind of like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that God is imploring us, imploring you through us, be reconciled to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing a word from Christ. And so, again, if that variant is better, that could be what Paul is saying here. Now, having said this, that side note, there's another important point in this verse that you and I should not miss, and it is this. In a true sense, according to the Bible, according to our text, faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as one's own Savior, is that which comes to people when they hear about him through the preaching of the word. I think that's the more important point. Here Paul tells us that in the real sense, in the hearing of the gospel, that through hearing it, it's a way of producing, or we might say, effecting faith in people so that they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. Faith comes. Faith is produced. Faith is, as one commentator says, awakened. How? By the preaching of the word. Of course, we know faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. We get all that. But in addition to that, faith, to see oneself as a hell-deserving sinner and to see Christ as that individual Savior, it comes through the preaching of the word. Therefore, brethren, I say, may this pulpit always be a place where the Bible is proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by the word of Rob, but the word of God. And you don't need to hear my words, you need to hear Jesus' words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So may this place always be a place where the Bible is expounded line upon line and precept upon precept all of our days. So help us God, amen. That's how faith comes. Because God works with the word to produce faith in the dead heart, to awaken the sinner that he or she might believe on Christ and be saved. And may it be that not only publicly the word of God is proclaimed, but also privately in our homes. Might it be, dear brothers and sisters, that you and I are constantly speaking the Bible in our homes to our lost children, to our lost spouses, so that upon hearing the word of God, they too might receive faith and put all their hopes in the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory. Well, as Paul just spoke about this matter, he asks next concerning the Jews in verse 18. This, notice verse 18, but I say, they have they. Again, the Jews not heard. Faith comes by hearing, but have the Jews not heard? That is to say, heard what? The good news of salvation in Christ by faith alone, to which he replies quickly saying, yes, indeed, or certainly. And then he quotes from the first part of Psalm 19, which speaks about God's general revelation of himself being clearly known to all the earth. Interesting passage. And so what's Paul doing here? Well, what he's doing is, listen, he is equating the knowledge of God throughout the world with the mass spread of the gospel in his day. That's what Paul's doing. What he's doing is telling us that just as God's revelation of himself was known far and wide, so also, through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus was being known far and wide, and thus the Jews could not justly say that they had not heard of Jesus. Friends, this wasn't the case, for they heard about him. Thus, in taking the words from Psalm 19, Paul says in our verse, concerning sent gospel preachers, their sound, that is to say, the sound of the gospel preacher, has gone to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, of course, this does not mean that the gospel had gone to every single place in the world, as God's general revelation had. Because, of course, we still need to fulfill the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. And, of course, Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that I want to go to Spain so that I can preach the gospel. But, church, the point is, Paul and others had made the gospel widely known throughout the then world in their day. And thus, Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1, when he writes to the Colossians, saying that the gospel came to them just as it had also come, quote, in all the world. There it is. Well, as Paul begins to wind down this section of Scripture, he quotes three final texts, one from Deuteronomy and two others from Isaiah chapter 65. Now, it's interesting to note that in this string of text, verse 19 and following, that as Paul quotes these texts, he brings our minds back to a very important point, which he mentioned earlier in chapter 9 in this book, which is to say that God is not only desirous to save the Jews, but also, as he says in Romans 9, the Gentiles as well. Now, of course, in Paul's day, most Jews would have absolutely choked on this whole idea. Why? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans nor full-blooded Gentiles either. Ah, but brethren, what you and I must never forget is that since the God of the Bible will have a people for himself who praise his name out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, God would have such individuals. Even among the pagans, even among the dogs, as the Jews would call them. This is the case. Thus, this is why, for example, there are many here in this room who have been converted. Because God is no respecter of persons. God will have a people out of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and every kindred who bless his most holy name. Praise be to God. God foretold this in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And this is what Paul is speaking about in this final section in this chapter, verse 19 to the end. So note with me the words he says, "But I say, did Israel not know?" That is to say, know about God's plan to the pagans. He writes first, Moses says, that is, says directly to the Jews who had provoked God to jealousy because of their idols. God says, you provoke me with your idols? Good, I'll provoke you. You provoke me, I'll provoke you. To what? Jealousy. I'll provoke you to envy. How? By those who are not a nation, the Gentiles. He says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, that is, a nation which has given itself over to idolatry. And then in verse 20, Paul says about the Gentiles, but Isaiah is very bold. He's very open. He's very frank. And says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Again, the Gentiles, as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 9. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles were happy in their paganism. But God drew them and they found him. And then finally, Paul says in verse 21, but to Israel, that is to apostate, wayward, Christ rejecting Israel. He says, note the language, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, here then is where Paul ends this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 10. And he does so on a very sad note, right? I mean, against the backdrop of Gentiles flocking to Jehovah to be saved, Israel portrays, rather Isaiah portrays the Lord as standing all day with his hands outstretched, beckoning to the nation of Israel. Come to me, come to me, come to me through my son. All day calling to them to do this through the preaching of the gospel which they heard, and yet God was met with rebellion. God was met with stubbornness because of their refusal to come to Jesus. And so, the question we need to ask is, what will God do with his people who continue to spurn his free grace in Christ? Will he cast them off forever? Will he reject them all at last? Well, this is what we will take up in the next chapter, God willing, as we come to consider it soon. And so here then is where we end the exposition of this second half of Romans chapter 10. Here Paul has spoken about two things: what the preachers assisting in Israel's salvation, and the passages concerning Israel's salvation. And so, having considered this material, what can we take for ourselves, firstly, who are the people of God in this place? There are three things that I want to put forth. Three things. And the first is that, as we saw last week concerning the fact that prayer does not contradict the doctrine of sovereign election, brethren, neither does evangelism. Right? You got Romans 9. Look at it. It's like the Calvinist great place to just lay his head. Ah, election, election. Reprobation, reprobation. He's all happy. He loves these doctrines. She loves these doctrines. Romans 9 is full of that stuff. Good stuff. It's in the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible verse by verse, and we believe all that the Bible says. We don't preach Romans 1 to 8 and then jump to chapter 10. No, Romans 9 is there. It's inspired. We believe it. We do believe it, right? Well, just as we believe in God's sovereign election, in him choosing some and bypassing others, does not mean that we don't believe in prayer and we don't believe in evangelism, because the same Paul who wrote Romans chapter 9 is the same Paul who wrote Romans chapter 10. And he begins Romans chapter 10 by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he says in 14 following, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him unless we go preach the gospel to them? And so again, I said Paul was no hyper-Calvinist. He was one who believed that there are means that God uses to accomplish his glorious ends. Paul spoke at length about election, and yet in chapter 10, he immediately touches on the necessity of prayer and the immediate necessity of preaching the gospel. And so, brethren, let's be biblical Calvinist. That is to say, let's take the whole counsel of God and believe all of it together. Not just one point, but the whole thing. For if we do, we will be in good stead. We will accurately reflect all that God says. Secondly, then, for us here this afternoon who are Christians, I think that our passage presses us with the duty that we have as a church in being involved in training up official ministers and missionaries of the gospel. Again, I believe that everyone should be involved in the work of evangelism. I'm a Christian, I should tell you about Jesus, right? As Spurgeon once said, he who knows what he's been saved from knows what he's been saved for. Saved from hell, I'm saved for what? To tell others, don't go to hell. But as I said, I think more specifically, the passage is focusing on the official ministry. True for all, but officially, the minister of the gospel, the missionary sent from the local church. Why? Because this is how people in different places will be converted. And so, brethren, the point of the application is we must do our part as a congregation. That's the point. And we need to be thinking about these things. Thinking about preparing men for the ministry through theological training, even as we are currently doing. We must be regularly thinking about supporting men for these things through our finances, as we are currently doing. And maybe above all, we must remember that we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth missionaries and ministers of the gospel. For clearly, as Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. But we got to be thinking about these things and praying, Lord, bring us more men. Bring us more ministers. Help us to raise up more ministers, more missionaries. This is a burden that our passage puts upon us. We need to do what we can do as we can do it. And to be honest, friends, one church can't do everything. And this is why there's much talk in our day among the Reformed Baptists with reference to a new work that will help in this regard. I give a plug now to RBNet, Reformed Baptist churches working together in how they might advance the kingdom of God through ministers and missionaries being sent out. Now, whether or not we'll ever be part of RBNet is another topic. But our friends, many of them, are part of it. And it's a good work, and we ought to pray for it. And we ought to assist it in any way we can, whether we join or not join. But we need to be thinking about it. We don't necessarily need RBNet to do these things, but there are other organizations, good organizations, that are doing these things. And we should remember them. And we should pray for them. And we should assist them as we can. We should work with others as we seek to do. When it comes to supporting the missionaries we support, the ministers there in Cuba we support. We do that with several other churches. Our brother in Ukraine, we're taking up an offering for him. Several churches contribute to that work. So, brethren, let's continue to do it. Let's continue to do it. Let's feel the burden of our passage. Realize that sinners are going to hell. They'll stand before a just God who they will give an account to. Thus, we need to send forth preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Thirdly, then, for us who are believers, for us who are Christians, in all that we've considered today, I believe that we are to give great praise to our God. And I say this because by His doing, we have been enabled to call on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. How shall they call on him in whom they've not heard? Brethren, the point is, we have heard. God in his grace has put us in the orbit of gospel preaching. In your life, wherever you were, you know, you remember when you were converted, the circles you were in. There I was in New York City, loving my sin. And yet God had some saints come my way that I might hear of Christ, believe and be saved. He rescued you from that horrible situation, that one in the back. God went after you through the word preached, or, as God can use us as well, the word read. But it's always the word. And thus I say, because God has gone after us and made us his own children, we ought to praise his name. He hasn't passed us by. He hasn't left us to perish in our sins, but rather he's poured out in our hearts abundant grace and mercy. And thus we should always be glad. We should always be thankful. For God has done a wonderful work in our lives. Amen? He's made us, who were once not a people, to be the very people of God. Again, as Paul says in Romans 9, he has called us beloved, although at one time we were not beloved in his sight. What a merciful, what a gracious, what a kind and compassionate God, brethren, I say, let's always be blessing his name. Let's always be giving praise to the Lord our God. I close in this morning with a word to any here who are not true Christians, not saved, not born again. To you sitting under the word of God in this place, but you're still a stranger to grace. What can I say to you, friend, but simply this? You learn from our passage this day that your refusal to come to Jesus for life and salvation is blameworthy. Is blameworthy. And why is this? Well, it is because whenever the word of God is preached, as it were, God is stretching forth his hands to you once again, saying, come to me through my son. Come to me through my son. Every time you hear the gospel, every time someone speaks to you, God, as it were, is saying, break from your sins and come to my son by faith and be saved. He's stretching out his hands all the day long. Oh, my dear sinner friend, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of your salvation. And God is saying, come. Come just as you are, without one plea. But all that Christ has died for me, say, oh, Lord, I hear your voice, and I'm coming, I'm coming. I'm come by faith. I'm coming with repentant faith. I'm turning from my sins, and I'm looking to Christ. I'm coming, Lord. I'm not going to stick my fingers in my ear. I'm not going to ignore your voice anymore. I'm coming, I'm coming. My friend, God would receive you this day. Jesus would receive you this day. He says in his word, come to me. Oh, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me. He doesn't say, clean yourself up. He doesn't say, turn over a new leaf. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He says, if you hear my voice, follow me, friend. God is calling you through the feeble efforts of the preacher this day. He's stretching out his hands once again and saying, friend, come. Come. Just come as you are. You know you're guilty. You know you've sinned against me. You know you're worthy of my judgment. You know I'm holy. I must punish sin. My very nature demands it. Come to me. And I will make you a brand new person. I'll change your heart. I'll forgive you of all your sins. I'll set heaven before you all because my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for you, my friend. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that it would run after some this day and lay hold of them and bring them gently to the Savior. That you would remove all resistance and all stubbornness and grant them repentance toward you and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.